turn our Bibles to, once again, the book of Jude. The book of Jude, and in our first session together, we were aiming to get through verses 1 and 2, and we almost did. We got through verse 1. But that being said, we're going to briefly touch, Lord willing, on verse 2, and then continue on to verse 3, and let that be the foundation for the remainder of the week. There's a picture in my mind that comes up when I start to think about the foundation that Jude is laying. As a child growing up in Senegal, one of my favorite activities, and you would think we would do it more often, being that we lived only 10 to 15 minutes from the beach, but growing up close to the beach, I absolutely loved it when we would go spend a day there. And there was one game, and I'm not sure why the game is so fascinating, but it was fascinating to me. A game that I found fascinating was to go right where the waves break, I mean where they come in hard, and try to hold my ground. So, you know, just stand there, right? And then when the waves start coming in, if you know waves, they come in cycles of seven. And so the seventh wave is the biggest in the cycle. And so they're just like pounding you, and you're just like trying to hold your ground as they pound you. And then something happens. You like want to up the game, and so you maybe go into a bit of a more difficult position where you don't have as good a footing. So then what do? You start to let your feet sink down in the soil. And as they sink down into that sand, these waves will just like, I mean, at times they're bending you back, but because your feet are planted deep, then they hold. I got to up this game when I was speaking in Hawaii at this little Calvary Chapel Bible school. And on this particular beach, I did not realize it, but the waves get, well, I don't know what they get up to. I can tell you what they got up to the day I was there. They were well over 20 feet high. Now, if you've never experienced, if you've ever experienced a wave of 5 to 7 feet high, you know what I'm talking about. Like, so you can't just picture, something that's like that high, like 7 feet. And I mean, like, when it's 7 feet on top, from the height of the water you're already at, it looks mammoth, let alone when it's over 20 feet high. And we probably shouldn't have been out there, but we were already swimming, and then the waves just kept getting bigger and bigger and bigger, and it was also dusk. It was just me with about five other guys. And so we started doing this thing where we were trying to ride over the waves. So we kept swimming out to be able to go over the waves. But finally, there came a point where we weren't going to get over the wave. And if you get destroyed by a 20-foot wave, I mean, there can either be serious injury or else there can, you're thinking, or death. I'm not going there. Or at least a lot of confusion as your head plummets the ground getting smashed by it. So we would do this thing where when we saw this wave approaching, and again, I mean, like three times my body size above the surface of the water, you would just take a plunge knowing you're not going to get over it. And we just plunge down to the bottom, which usually was only about 10 feet down or so. Plunge down, and then we would just grab as much dirt as we could and just hug that sand wholeheartedly. And you could feel it 10 feet above where the wave is hitting the surface. And you feel some ripples, or you get your head pounded into the ground like that. But it would hold. And then after you feel the pounding stop, and you know that was round seven, and you... Praise God when you hold your breath for a while. You know, that helps out a lot. You come back up and try to get to a safe zone. Now, I know, that doesn't sound like a very fun game for most of you. But that actually was a picture that kept coming in my mind as I was contemplating this passage in Jude. Because what Jude is doing here at the very beginning of the book is so vital for us. He's letting us know that we live in an area, the world, where the waves are hitting hard. He's letting us know that it's not like, it wasn't a matter of me stopping the waves. In fact, the book of Jude is fascinating because though it is speaking about false teachers, I already mentioned it doesn't mention any of them other than Old Testament examples. But the second thing is this, it also doesn't tell you what to do with them. This is not about Nate Bramson trying to eradicate false teaching from the church. That's not what Jude is telling us. In fact, on the contrary, the message is very much for our hearts, our response, and where to stand, what to hold on to, how to be firm when these things do come. And Jude is even referring to the fact that it's already been told you. Later on, you'll see this. It's already been told you all this would come, but now it's here. And if it was here during Jude's day, how much more in our day, as man has had a couple thousand more years to develop their means of wickedness. With that being said, let's head back to Jude And let's see how he presents this foundation which has already been laid. And we'll read verses 1 through 3, 1 through 3, and then we'll open in prayer. Father, or I was already opening in prayer. Voila. Let's read first, then let's ask the Lord for his blessing. Verse 1, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Well, let's pray. My Father, you know I've been very eager to talk to you about this passage the whole time because, frankly, every time I come to it, it troubles me. It doesn't trouble me from my position. I know that I'm called, beloved in God, sanctified and kept. But it troubles me that the things we read of in this book are infiltrating your beautiful bride. And it troubles me that you have clearly laid out how we are to respond. And yet oftentimes we are more troubled by discomfort in our own life than perversion in the church. Lord, I pray during this time you would do what only you can do. Wake us up to the things that have been before us for so long. And remind us that the call to us today is the same to the seven churches of Asia. Repent. Have your way. All for the glory of Jesus, we pray. Amen. In our first moments together, we looked at the person of Jude, the purpose of Jude, the priority of Jude. And then we looked at the posture and the partakers of this book. But there was one aspect that we skipped. And if you were taking notes, you know that we totally skipped it. And that was the prelude that Jude lays out. Now, I'm very thankful for the message that we had this morning. Because Steve already touched on portions of this prelude that Jude lays out. But I want you to see that Jude throws something out there for us to just see as a foundation to this book that is not a combination other epistle writers put out. We see oftentimes grace as one of the openings. So maybe it's mercy and grace be given to you. But I want you to see the three things that Jude from the very beginning says, this is what I'm praying for your life. He says, mercy, peace, and love. Mercy, peace, and love. Interesting combination. And we mentioned, and all I said about it was, I said that the progression makes sense, that you're not going to have peace in your life until you taste the mercy of God. But then you're also not going to enjoy the love of God until you enjoy the peace that God brings. Now, I didn't say you're not going to experience God's love. We're all experiencing his love. But when we come to the end of this book, Jude is going to say, keep yourselves in the love of God. Well, what does that mean? If I'm keeping myself, how do I keep myself in the love of God? God doesn't love me anymore. It's that I'm not enjoying his love. Well, how do I enjoy his love? Embrace his mercy. Recognize that every bit of my existence is a testimony to the mercy of God toward me. And then what did that mercy bring? That mercy ultimately brings peace. There was a gentleman who was doing a photo shoot, and I guess he was some form of model or actor. And after the photos had been taken, he looked at the portfolio or whatever you want to say, you know, the gallery, and he was a little distraught saying, these pictures don't do me justice. The photographer said, sir, no offense, but you don't need justice. You need mercy. I think that when we look at our world, we have to start on the basis of mercy, because before we approach any sinners, any creepers, when we say creepers, I'm not talking about creepy people, I'm talking about creepers as in the ones who crept in unaware. Before we get to the people like Balaam and Korah and Cain, the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah, we need to get to us. Because if we forget the mercy we have been shown at the cross of Calvary, we will actually respond in an anti-gospel sort of way to this book. We will actually have the audacity to look at the very perpetrators of untruth, perpetrators of lies, the ones who are deceiving, as actually the enemy themselves, rather the one who has blinded them. And we will actually begin to see our opposition to be the very souls that we need to reach out to with the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, if we skip over mercy, we're actually going to skip over our entire testimony and our story. The fact of the matter is, nobody comes to Jesus Christ except by the mercy of God. We heard this very briefly this morning, talking about the agendas in this nation. I think we're now in July, are we not? July 1st. But the month of June is coined in the United States as Pride Month, is it not? And we see these pride parades all over. And I appreciated what my brother said. In fact, I won't say which of the Hello Express mentioned it, but on the way up to Skyland, one of them asked that very question. They said, we seem to have this phobia of those who are living life in a very drastically different way rather than a passion for their souls. And we talked extensively about what is the response of a believer. I have many friends who call themselves lesbian or gay. And what we said in the car was exactly what Steve mentioned, that their issue is not what they call their sexual orientation. Their issue is they have not tasted the mercy of the cross of Jesus Christ, because when Christ transforms a life, he does it from inside out. And the solution for this wonderful country, and I don't say that facetiously, we are blessed to be citizens of this earthly nation. But the solution for the United States will not happen in Washington, D.C. The beautiful thing is, you have the solution sitting on your laps. And ultimately, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ that infiltrated your heart. And so when we see this beautiful word of mercy at the beginning, we have to keep this in mind the entire time. We're going to keep falling back on mercy, recognizing this mercy is what brought peace in our life. The peace of God. And this is so beautiful, because think about the difference. I have peace with God. And we know that very clearly. We have the peace with God through the blood of Jesus Christ. But here we see Jude saying, man, peace and love be multiplied to you. I think that this is not just peace with God. This is peace of God. This is enjoying his peace in daily life. Let's look at one verse quickly, because I do believe this is going to be significant as we walk through Jude. Go back to Isaiah. Isaiah 26 verse 3. And I believe for some of your hearts, this will encourage you. It says, you keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. If that is the way to peace, he keeps you in peace, whose mind is stayed on you. So peace is the result of a focused mind. If that is how peace is found, let me ask you a question. What is the demonstration of the opposite of peace in our lives? I'll give you the answer. You don't have to say it out loud. Anxiety. Anxiety. Because actually the word used in scripture for anxiety, one example, so if you want to do like some kind of study on it, just go find that example and then you can find the rest. But one example would be in Luke 10 with Martha. And after Martha complains about Mary being at the feet of Jesus, Christ says to her, you are anxious about many things. And the word anxious there, it means to be of like two minds. It's to be distracted by various thoughts. And I want to suggest to you that when you focus on the mercy of God in your life, when you remember what the cross did for you, You're not going to be distracted by all the perversions of the world. You're going to be drawn to the one central theme that will save any soul. You're going to enjoy this peace, recognizing I know who has the final word. If you're a Southern Gospel remote connoisseur, you know a group called the Cathedral Quartet. And back in the 90s, before George and Glenn went to be with the Lord, they had this song that said, I've read the back of the book and we win. And that is where peace comes from. We know the source of our mercy. And so I want to encourage you that we can be anxious about many things. And within the church today, I can tell you, I'm no medical doctor like Steve or like Dr. John. But I can make a diagnosis on the church. And that is this. We've become anxious about many things. Because we are looking all over, expecting there to be peace found in that source. And frankly, we're worried. We're worried about the future of our country. We're worried about the future of our families. And when you look at that, I see why you're worried. You have great reason to be. But the problem is that's not where we're to look. It says, if then you've been raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated. Set your mind on things above. You know that word set is like cement. Now, if you touch wet cement with your footprint, your footprint will still be there many years later. Cement yourself with thoughts of Him. Now, this is exciting because this actually allows us that pathway to enjoying His peace. And then we come to love, and wow, love. I'm not going to say much on this because, frankly, I would use up my bonus time. But with love, this is where we enjoy the unconditional love of God. And how does love demonstrate itself? Well, first of all, and this is really where I was going to enter into verse 3 anyway, so I love the Holy Spirit's transitions. When you think of love in our lives, how does love demonstrate itself? I don't want to say most fully, but I would say most obediently. Well, Jesus Christ, before going to the cross, mentions in John chapter 13 that the love that's going to let the world know that we belong to Jesus is our love for one another. And so do you notice how verse 3 starts out? Beloved. Beloved. This is powerful. And what I'm about to say here may be one of the things most heavy on my heart for the church right now. Beloved. This is a theme. You're going to see him call the church beloved multiple times in Jude. A week ago, I was officiating a wedding of one of the guys that some of you know. He's been to Skyland with me before, a man named David Dyer. And as he stood there with his beautiful bride, Maddie, a thought came to my mind. The thought was this. You're going to be like, man, why are you thinking about this? I was. What is the greatest way I could insult him on his wedding day? I didn't want to. I was just thinking, hypothetically, what is the greatest way I could insult him? And the answer was clear. There was no debate in my mind. The greatest way I could insult him would be by insulting his bride, by saying something against her, by somehow attacking her character, by attacking her beauty, by demeaning her in any way. There would not have been a greater source of shame. There would not have been a greater discouragement, a greater embarrassment than if I had spoken against the bride of David. And wow, it hit me so strong. Christ loves the church. I know we're messed up. I know that. We just look around. We know that. Like, I'm part of it. I know it. Christ loves the church. He knows us better than we know ourselves. Christ loves the church. And in this book, where in the church wicked things have crept in, lies have infiltrated, what word ties together this epistle? Please highlight it in your copy if you're into highlighting your Bible. Highlight the word beloved, beloved, beloved. Why is that the word used for a church that's clearly struggling? Because there's a reminder all the way through. Christ loves the church. Now I want to bring this really practical to all of us. Let me ask you, is there any way, is there any place in your life where you are gossiping about someone in the church, slandering someone in the church, or let's go way more practical, refusing to forgive anyone in the church, anyone? You've forgotten mercy, first of all. And chances are you don't have peace, because in the demonstration of mercy, you will find that daily peace. I believe this is where it all starts. It doesn't start by saying, oh man, that's a lie. Let's have great theology. Yeah, you should have good theology. Read your Bible. It's there. And that all starts with allowing the Holy Spirit to show that clear reflection of Christ in us. Beloved, Christ loves the church and gave himself for her. I'm so thankful that one day he is going to present us spotless before him. That just thrills my heart. But until then, the one thing I don't want to ever, not even be accused of, I don't want someone to ever have the remote idea that I don't love the church. You know, a prayer I pray over my little girl, she's 10 weeks old, and I think safely I pray this prayer every day over her. I say, Lord, please give my daughter one day a great love for the church. Give her a love for the local meetings, and give her a passion to bless the body. That's what I desire for my little girl. And I pray that as we walk through Jude and see the infiltration, we would first realize the intimacy that God desires with her. And so that's the prelude. That's the prelude we have to Jude. But now moving on to a few other aspects to look at in verse 3. Again, you're taking notes. I'm just going to act as though these two messages were meant to be together. So I'll just stay on the same alliteration for this one. Three more things to add to your previous list. Let's look at the passion of Jude, the platform of Jude, and finally the prompting of Jude that comes out in verse 3. Since it has been about 20 minutes, let's read verse 3 once again. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Let's begin off by thinking about this passion, the passion of Jude. He says that he was very eager. In many of your translations, it uses the word diligent. And I have to ask myself the question, all right, so right away here, Jude has a passion. He has an idea, a thought that he wants to convey. And this is important. Because whenever there's a passion of somebody, first you know a lot about them, but when a passion is actually overrided, that also tells you something very unique about the burden on their heart. Like, I came wanting to talk to you about this, but my spirit would not let me. That's where Jude is coming from. But I want to ask you, in your life, what is it that you could fill in the blank and say, I was very eager to write to you about this, or I was very eager to speak to you on this? What is it in your life that we could say you are very diligent to pursue? Now, diligence in this context means like an earnest care or even haste, something you very quickly, not haphazardly, very quickly say, this is of utmost importance. And what he was going to talk about was of very much utmost importance. In fact, let's take a minute and think about our lives and diligence. What does the Word of God say we are to be diligent about? Because if you're supposed to be diligent about it, you're supposed to be doing it right now, right? Like, this is not an option. It's not like, hey, pray about this as you go home. You know that there's times in Scripture you're not supposed to pray? When the Word of God articulates the will of God, don't pray about the will of God. You can pray about, Lord, what does this look like in my life? But don't pray about what God's already told you to do. Ask for his strength and get moving. Now, with diligence, what does he say? Well, let's look at a few different things very quickly here. Take a look at 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter 1 verse 10. And I'm just going to read it when I get there. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling, which we talked about last time, and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. So we are to be diligent. We're to be diligent to live out what we've been called to. And I'm not going to go back into that, but you saw in the first message, the things we've been called to in Christ. What a beautiful, holy calling that really is all-consuming. Now, if you think about it in this light, the first thing we're to be diligent about is diligent in living for the Lord. That's what 2 Peter is conveying here. And so let me ask you, are we diligent? Diligent. Are you putting utmost care? Are you putting haste? Are you saying, this is my passion for today. I will live for Jesus Christ. Like, do you wake up saying that? Like, you're probably like, oh, I don't say it like that. That's okay. Just, do you say it? Like, is that what you're after? A diligent life where I will live for Jesus Christ. Let's keep going. Again, we just don't have the time to hang out on these. But look at Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Listen to these verses. We'll begin in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. You see that? We're waiting for the blessed hope. There's an urgency, there's a haste, there's an earnest care. So first, are you living daily for the Lord? But second, are you diligent to be looking for the Lord? Again, remember our place in this book. We are beloved. We are the bride. And any bride who is not eagerly anticipating their groom, there's a problem with that relationship. I wonder, is it our daily anticipation, the return of Jesus Christ? I'm not saying we don't hear enough preached about it at Skyland, but I do think that there has been, even in the assemblies, a drifting away from speaking about the return of Jesus Christ. And maybe I'm off. Maybe your assembly's not that way. But this is what comforts our hearts. 1 Thessalonians 4:18, after that dramatic passage about the return of the Lord, it says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. It comforts my heart because when I'm about to read the rest of Jude, I'm comforted knowing that there is a finish line. I'm comforted knowing Jesus Christ is coming again. So are you living for the Lord? Are you looking for the Lord? Diligent in doing so. How about two more very quickly? 1 Corinthians 15:58. Don't turn there for the sake of time, but you know the verse well. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So first, we're to be living for the Lord, we're to be diligent looking for the Lord, and we're also to be diligent laboring for the Lord, laboring for him. Man, this sounds like it's a task, but really it's an invitation. And so what we have here with Jude at the beginning, he says, this is what I was diligent about. My question is, what are we to be diligent about? Finally, the last thing I'll mention is, are we diligently lasting? Lasting for the Lord. Galatians 6:9 brings this out. It tells us that in due season, we will reap if we do not lose heart. I want to encourage you in your diligence. You may have been diligent in living for the Lord. And maybe you're getting older in life and you say, I'm still not seeing what I'm looking for. I want to encourage you, in due season, you will reap. And due season might not mean even in your lifetime. Trust the Lord of the harvest. And remember even what it says in John chapter 12, unless a seed falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it'll bear much fruit. So again, are we lasting for the Lord? Lasting. All right, but what does he say? That's his passion. But then he's got this platform. He gets hijacked. Literally, there's a hijack that takes place in Jude 3. Because then he says, I wanted to write you about the common salvation. I wanted to encourage your hearts. I wanted to pour into you and just remind you of the goodness of our God. And then he says, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith. Contend. Now, contend is where the word that I was originally describing in the opening illustration. Because to contend for something is a very powerful word. And you can look up how it's actually pronounced. Epi agonizomai, close to that. But again, I'm no Greek scholar, so I'm murdering the word. Find somebody that can pronounce it. But this is the only time it's actually used. And if you go, this is in the verb form. It is used in the noun form. And again, you can probably tell from agonizo that we're talking about agony here, right? And the word comes from the Greek games, oftentimes in a wrestler atmosphere. And if you've ever wrestled or if you've ever done anything which requires constant strain on muscles, there is a fatigue that you don't get otherwise. And this is the word that's being presented to us in this passage. We're seeing that we are to contend, we are to wrestle, but it's not just that. It has a second meaning, and the second meaning is we have to find the right place to stand. We have to find the right position to be in. Again, I'm not a wrestler, but I know one thing about wrestling. The big guy does not always win. And what I've learned about it is it's really all about technique and position in putting the other person in a place of vulnerability. And if you know your moves, you can win almost any wrestling match. Well, in this picture, we see that, yes, it is a fight going on, but it's about knowing where to stand. Now, this should be encouraging to you, because in a minute, this is so thrilling to my heart, I'm going to tell you where to stand. I'm not going to tell you like, oh, I figured this out. I didn't figure it out. The Lord told us. So I guarantee you it'll work, and I also guarantee you none of it's my idea. But if you stand in the right place, you will be victorious in a world that's like the book of Jude. And if that doesn't encourage your hearts, are you a creeper? Because I want to stand. I want to contend. I want to wrestle right. But let's make a couple notes before we get to that. Notice it says that we are to contend for the faith. It does not say be contentious against those of other faiths. We're contending for the faith. Now, again, when I say being contentious, remember, there's a lot of souls in this world that don't believe, but they're not our enemy. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Our goal is not to be contentious and just tear down another religion. You say, whoa, are you like pluralistic? Not at all. There is one way to God, and Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. But I have a lot of Muslim friends around, so if I just convince them not to be a Muslim, is the problem solved? Now, just like in our nation, if we convince somebody to hold a different political perspective or a different view on orientation issues, their soul is still lost. We're to contend for the faith, not be contentious against others. Now, let's go beyond that too. We see as well that our faith is not primarily, please do not take my words and twist them and say something that's not being said. Our faith is not primarily a defense of the gospel. It is a declaration of the gospel. Now, again, I'm not saying there isn't a time for defense. In fact, that's the only thing I really care about defending in this world. I remember years back, a couple different times, I had personal attacks made on me. Very strong attacks. And I mean, like, pinpointed. And the Lord kept bringing up Mark 14, saying, hey, you know, that woman with the alabaster flask, people, the Judas and the others, they were like saying, she could have sold this for 300 denarii, given to the poor. And you know what shocked me in that passage? She never opens her mouth. She stays silent. She doesn't defend herself. And the Lord just reminded me, and during those times, he says, Nathan, you know the truth, but you know others will know the truth too. Let me speak for you. And it was painful. One of them lasted an entire year before the person confessed that it was all made up. But, in that time, I really was reminded that our calling in this world is not to defend ourselves. It's not to defend our position. But ultimately, it's to declare our hope. Now, again, I will stand for the gospel. I will clearly defend the truth of the gospel. But the gospel defends itself. Now, I'll tell you what I mean. Spurgeon had an amazing quote. In fact, let me just give you the exact words instead of me trying to do a Spurgeon on you without without getting the word order right. He said it beautifully. The truth is like a lion. Whoever heard of defending a lion? Just turn it loose and let it defend itself. Isn't that good? Whoever heard of defending a lion? What I love about Jude is this book is not a primarily a defense of the gospel. It's a declaration of the true gospel. It's saying, this is how you were saved. The mercy of God that brought peace, and the peace of God that's allowing you to enjoy his love. My friends, as we think about contending, don't think about contending as this is your primary objective as a Christian. But rather, it's a proactive journey of pursuing Christ, making him known, and in that journey, clearly standing for truth in a world of lies. So with that being said, let's have the solution. Where are we to stand in this wicked day and age? Just like me trying to find my footing when the waves are hitting me, I'll tell you, we have a far more secure foundation than any sandy shore on Senegal's beach or Hawaii's beach for that reason, for that matter. So let's look at a few different places we are called to stand. First of all, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, and this one is a given because we've already talked about it. Now, when I'm talking about places to stand, these are things that don't move, okay? You put your feet here, you will not be moved. This is going to stand when the world passes away and the things of it, these things will stand. You standing on this, you're going to bring hope in situations where it was deemed hopeless. 1 Corinthians 15:1 says this, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, by which you received, in which you stand." The first thing we stand in, and take note, first thing we stand in is we stand in the gospel. There's nowhere else to stand. I don't mean there's nowhere else to stand like there aren't any other points on this point. But what I mean is we must stand in the truth of the gospel. And what is the gospel? It's described in verses 3 and 4 of that chapter. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, and he rose again according to the scriptures. Hope that you still get excited about the gospel. I hope if you're married, you still share the gospel with your spouse, reminding each other of the truest love story. I hope you take time with your Christian friends and say, "Hey, Joe, would you mind just telling me the story of Jesus one more time?" Maybe at dinner tonight, at your table. I know it's going to make everyone nervous, but it's okay. Look at the person across the way from you and just say, "Hey, would you start with Moses and all the prophets and tell me the things concerning him?" Do you tell the story not as obligation, but as an opportunity to just hear it one more time? Do we love the gospel? That's where we stand. If you're standing in any other source of good news, you don't have good news. Because that's going to fail you. That's going to come to an end. If you're standing in the hope of some election, well, at best, you'll have 8 years of solid hope and failed hope at that, but still solid hope. But when you stand in the gospel, my friends, it does not change. Christ died for me. Christ was buried. And Christ conquered the grave. And he's coming again. Stand in the gospel. First thing. And that's where Jude begins his epistle as well. But we also stand in other things. How about Romans? Let's go to Romans chapter 5. Romans 5 verse 2, this is vital. Again, these places we stand, we cannot stand anywhere else. Martin Luther's famous statement, "Here I stand, I can do no other." Again, I didn't give you any context. If you know the story, you were benefited by that. Otherwise, you're like, "That did not help me out. I apologize." We're not going over there. But chapter 5 verse 2, "Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand." The second thing we stand in is we stand in grace. Stand in the gospel, and we stand in grace. Oh, we cannot forget our salvation. You know, if we, it doesn't say I stood in grace. That would be good, because I did stand in grace at the cross. But if I asked any of you, how are you saved? In some way or another, your story would be, I was saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Something of that nature. But then if I ask you, well, how are you being sanctified? I hope the answer would sound something like, by grace, through faith, in Jesus Christ. I stand in grace. The fact that God's still working on me is grace completely. In many ways, I see his grace as even greater because now knowing the truth and seeing the things that still pollute my heart and my life cause me to be more in awe of the one who saved me and what he invested into making me his own forever. So we stand in the gospel, but may we always stand in grace. There is nothing of ourselves that's worthy of glory. Only Christ in us, the hope of glory. We also stand in another element. Let's go on to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll read verse 24. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. The third place we must stand is in our faith. You might say, okay, that didn't help me out at all. That's great, but like you're being redundant now. I don't think so. What is faith? Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. We learn in Romans chapter 8 that hope, you don't hope for what you see. Because if you hope for it, it means that you're not seeing it yet. Well, faith is the substance of things that you're hoping for. Okay, so that tells me right now that when I get to heaven, I know that heaven is a hopeless place. It is. Why? There's no hope in heaven because I'm seeing. There's no faith in heaven. Why? Because faith gives way to sight. It's now just the realization of what we've been investing our faith into. Him, his promises, his word. And when it says we stand firm in faith, let me encourage you, remind you what it means. It means you're standing firm in the things you don't see with earthly eyes. Remember the beautiful passage. If someone asks me my favorite verses, these are the ones I give them. Mostly it's because they want an answer, because I have a lot of favorite verses. But this is my generic response, because it's always one of my favorites. And it's 2 Corinthians 4, 16 to 18, where it says, we don't lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, because our inward man is being renewed day by day, for our light afflictions, which are but for a moment, are working for us their benefit. They're working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And look at verse 18, or think on verse 18. We do not look at the things we see. We don't. We look at the things we don't see. Because the things we see are temporary. Everything you see, temporary. But the things you don't see are eternal. Are you standing firm in faith? That is the place we must stand, because when we get to guys like Balaam, it's the opposite. Even Korah, it's the opposite. And so we stand in the gospel. We stand in grace. We stand in faith. Let's take a look at just a couple more very quickly. Take a look at Galatians 5:1, I don't necessarily want you to go there and hang out, but we can see that what it says. I'm not going to say much commentary on it. It says, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. I want you to know that we stand in freedom. We stand in freedom in Christ. And what I mean by that is not we stand in freedom to do what we want to do, not whatsoever. We stand in a freedom, knowing that this world does not have control on us. We stand in freedom knowing that we are on a mission. We stand in freedom knowing our relationship with Christ, whom the Son sets free, is free indeed. We realize that we don't have the shackles of this world. We don't have the chains that hold us in the addictive practices that bind us to earthly things. We've been set free. And in that freedom, let's not be enslaved again to a yoke of bondage, which oftentimes can happen even in the church. And we see that again also emerge in Jude, that if the enemy of our soul can't get us through the pleasures of the world, he certainly would love to entangle us by somehow seeing Jesus Christ as a taskmaster instead of a savior, instead of a lord, instead of our bridegroom. And so we've been set free. But let's move on. Standing in the freedom by which Christ has set us free. These last two, though, are so beautiful. To the church at Colossae, Paul wrote in chapter 4, verse 12, Colossians 4:12. By the way, this is a prayer I pray for my boys. These guys and the ones that have come before them. Paul prays. Oh, actually, Epaphras is the one praying this, but Paul is writing it. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. I love that. Mature, fully assured in all the will of God. We can stand in the will of God. Now, that's another message. I'm not going there. But that would be a rabbit trail that would lead us into many other things. And we can talk about that. And I especially encourage you young people, if you don't know the will of God, let's talk. Because God doesn't hide his will. I'm not going to tell you what career to pursue. I'm not going to tell you what college to go to. But I can tell you the will of God for your life. So don't leave this place without knowing what God's will is for you. And so we can stand assured in the will of God. But one final one. And this final one, I'm not going to say much, although I don't think Steve's going to get to chapter 4 of Philippians. But in chapter 4 of Philippians, we find one final element where we stand. And this, oh wow, this just thrills my heart. It says in chapter 4, verse 1, stand in the Lord. We stand in the Lord. What significance does that have? Isn't the Lord representing grace? Isn't he representing the freedom we have? Isn't he representing the gospel? Isn't it like all, it is, it all overlaps. I get that. But I stand in him. I stand in his work. I stand in his love. It's all comprehensive. I stand in him. To me, there is no greater comfort than to know that as the waves of this world and the false teachings of this world hit my life and hit our local churches, that I can say to you, I don't know the answer to that. But I know the Lord. I know what he's done. I know what he said. I know who he is. And I trust him. And you know, even if it doesn't always make sense to my mind, that's okay. I stand in him. It makes sense to him. So I'm just going to do it anyway. Because I'm his bondservant. And that's a privilege. If you stand in those things, my friends, you're king of the hill. And you don't have to do much shoving to get anybody off. You don't do any shoving. The point is, you're standing in the place that will never fall. What a blessing we have to be in Christ. Now, I've got 5 minutes left, and for these final 5 minutes, that's the platform of Jude. The platform of Jude is where we stand, what we contend for. But I want to close on what I think is a very significant understanding in this book. We finally come to the prompting of Jude, the prompting of Jude. You're going to see this come out multiple times. It says in verse 3, that he's appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. I want to encourage you that what Jude is about is nothing new. Jude is about what's true. And I want to challenge our culture and our mindset, because this was very much what the Gnostics enjoyed, and it was very much what the Greeks sought after. And it's very much what we want with our age of the World Wide Web. We're always looking for something new. We're always looking for something fresh. We want something which gives us the inside scoop on a story that maybe somebody else doesn't have, or maybe in some way it justifies your perspective. But Jude is going to say over and over, I want to remind you. I want to remind you. I want to remind you. And here in verse 3 he says, once for all. And I want to encourage us that the truth we need is what we already have. We didn't come to Skyland to get some kind of epiphany from Joe or from Steve or from anyone else. We came to hear the word of God. A few years ago at this very conference, Troy chose the theme song to be Ancient Words Ever True, Changing Me, Changing You. We have come with open arms. Is that how we come in that song? Let the ancient words impart. What beautiful, beautiful truths are there? And I want to ask you, I want to ask myself, is there in some way where in our life we're looking for something fresh from God or maybe something new when God says, I've already told you what you need? Maybe even at this conference, maybe this morning's message, I know I was greatly convicted by the things being shared in Philippians 1. I have a lot to leave on. I'm thinking still about the grocery store. I'm still thinking about my opportunities that I have that in the name of Jesus, I'm picking up your groceries. Like, that's powerful just to think about the repercussions of these things. And I know you didn't necessarily mean it exactly in that way, but I'll tell you, I'm taking that with me. So let me say it like this. I believe the primary impediment in Christian growth lies not in what we don't know, but rather what we do know, yet choose to ignore. I think the primary impediment in our lives today is just like in Jude's day. We have the truth, but when we're not content, you know what's going to happen? Creepers are going to come in. We're not happy with the word God's given us to go into all the world and preach the gospel. We're not content with the idea that we are to forgive others as Christ has forgiven us. So you know what we do instead? We start to look for loopholes, and then that creeper comes in and says, oh yeah, you're too fine of a person to just be bullied like that. You're listening to your elders? Who are they? Why do they have a say in your life? And it becomes an authority struggle like we're going to see with Korah. Or maybe they say, you know what, living for the world and its riches really can go right along with Jesus. I mean, yeah, he enjoyed Bethany and the house at Bethany. So, I mean, obviously he kind of enjoyed luxury to some, and he ate and drank. And I mean, and what ends up happening, we start to have creepers come in just like Balaam. And very slowly, sometimes very quickly, we see infiltrations. And what happens? We were not content with what we had. And yet what we had was once for all delivered. When you think about false religion and religions in this world, they almost all started out on the basis of God's word. Islam, Muhammad, he knew the gospel. And his uncle was even a Christian. But then what? He had his own vision. Not once for all, but something new. The Mormon church, Joseph Smith in the woods. All churches are wrong, but you will have the right. And what happened? Lies crept in. The world we live in is a result of us not being grateful for the word God has spoken. I want to challenge myself, and I want to challenge you as we end this session. Is there something that you already have, you've received, you know from the word of God, but you are choosing disobedience? You're choosing not to forgive. You're choosing not to show the mercy you've tasted. You're choosing to try to adulterate a truth in order to fit your lifestyle. I want to challenge you. The rest of Jude is for that congregation. And the warning is, keep yourselves. Beware. Because these creepers come in very unnoticed. And in the will of the Lord, next session, we'll start to unveil their methods in our churches. Let's pray. Father, my heart is for your glory, but my heart is also for your church. You love her so much. She's a treasure that you were willing to die for. And yet, it's so easy for me to be self-righteous and to look out and see the faults in the body rather than seeing the perfection in the one who holds us together. Lord, as we journey through Jude, my prayer is just quite simple. May we respond to your Holy Spirit as you convict us of the things that need to change, that we might more clearly reflect the Lord Jesus Christ. And even in our example of the gospel, may the lies that are being perpetuated rise to the surface, that others might see the counterfeit identity, not so much of people, but the counterfeit identity of teaching, or the counterfeit identity of ideas that are being shared. All for your glory, we pray these things. Amen.